So welcome to Narcisse, this December 14th. Getting closer all the time to Christmas.
It seems no Bible study next week before the dinner.
I don't know.
Oh, please not.
Please not? Maybe not.
I think not. And what we've got to be schlepping food.
Yeah, okay, well, we have been looking at John chapter 1. We did the prologue, which is verses 1 to 18 last week. We talked about the images of the light and this word tabernacling, pitching a tent with people, taking up a temporary residence with people, and how we saw its glory. We talked about how using words that are reminiscent of tent and glory immediately sends you to the tabernacle. And then I talked about how the tabernacle is actually one of the strongest images for what Jesus did for us. And what I forgot to mention last week, I mentioned how it actually physically carried both the sins and the impurities of the people of Israel, and it had to be atoned for once a year. And what I didn't mention is, you know, when Jesus dies, what happens in the temple? The veil is split. So that's also another parallel between Jesus' broken body and the split veil, and how there is actually a conscious parallel going on there of this metaphor of Jesus as being the temple and as being the tabernacle. And also I mentioned last week in his phrase when he says, I'm going to tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. And everyone's like, what are you talking about? And he was referring to himself. And so again, we have several different hints in the text that are a big picture of who Jesus is actually the tabernacle itself. And just yesterday we were with Claire in Nazareth, and she brought up the sulam. Whether it's a ziggurat or a ladder, whatever is that connecting thing between God and people, Jesus said that was himself as well. And so it's very interesting that he has these metaphors to show who he is. And then we got into another one right at the end of verse 18. We talked about how the law came through Moses, grace upon grace. So the first grace was getting the law through Moses. The second grace is getting Jesus. And how we're like going from 2D to 3D. The latter is not replacing the former. It's just based on the former and expands out exponentially because it becomes universal and not limited to the people of Israel, for one. Welcome. Hi. Shalom. So, then, and then I also want to bring up, oh, remember we also talked about the one and only. And here it's the one and only who is referring to Jesus, who is God. But the one and only takes us back to Genesis 22, which also happens on, according to tradition, if you read through 2 Chronicles 3, where it calls Mount Moriah the Temple Mount. Abraham offered Isaac on the Temple Mount, or didn't offer, but was going to. And the whole theme of that story is seeing, in the sense of providing. So there will be provision on this place. God is going to provide for us on this place. So it can kind of be seen as a prophecy looking forward to Jesus, who died on that place, just outside city walls, you know, on that same Mount Moriah. So we have those two images, and what struck me last week was the fact that beholding, seeing, is a common denominator for both seeing the glory and then seeing the glory of the one and only, because in Genesis 22, one of the key words that keeps getting repeated is seeing, and it's using seeing in the sense of providing for and literally seeing, and then Moriah kind of sounds like Re'iyah. You know, and so there's this play on words of seeing, and it will be seen on the on the mountain of the Lord. It will be seen in the sense of it will be taken care of. It will be, I'll see to it. You can say that in English as well. I will provide. And so this concept of seeing and the connecting of Genesis 22 with the tabernacle is kind of nice. And now we're going to move into John's testimony from verse 19 following. And the gospel writer wants to put the very first thing that you hear, he wants to straighten the record, right? He's saying, I am giving a testimony, and this is how it happened. I am not the Messiah, right? Mm-hmm. But I'm testifying to the Messiah. So we can read maybe, I think that we'll read to verse 29 and then talk about that and see how far we get. Maybe, yes. Maybe Gemma, you read to 22, and then someone else can do 23 to 25, and then 26 to 29.
Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Do I go on?
Okay. Now, next person can read.
Do you want to read? Or?
John answered him, then saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to use. What part am I going to read? These things are not in Bethabara?
Bethany.
Oh, because mine.
Bethabara.
Bethany. Beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What verse am I reading with?
Yeah, I think that's good. Well, you can finish to 31. Do you want to, why don't you,
Michelle? This is what I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.
Hmm. So this is also a theme in John, knowing in the sense of recognizing, acknowledging, or being aware of something. And so there's a lot of little things between the lines here that I want to pop out for us, because I think it adds to our understanding of Jesus and our understanding of the times that Jesus came into. And what were the different expectations going on? I've brought up before, there's this book called James by James Kugel, Traditions of the Bible. And he likes to talk about the ideas that were going around in Jesus' day and age and how we see same ideas kind of rippling up in different places. And it's nice because he kind of collates them for you, so you don't have to run off and read Qumran and read, you know, all this pseudepigrapha stuff, and, you know, he just kind of brings them all together. And what, in Jesus' day, there is this idea that there's going to be a Messiah, we know that. There's another idea that's related to that, but not necessarily identical to it, that there's going to be a prophet. Do you remember where that is coming from?
That's to do with Moses, isn't it? So it must be in Exodus, and it's about...
Well, it doesn't have to be in Exodus.
Well,
there's
Mishneh Torah. Okay, I was thinking of, you know, greater than Moses will come.
Yes, yes, okay.
But is that not in Exodus?
Well,
maybe not. Maybe it's in Deuteronomy. I don't know.
I think that you're referring to Deuteronomy 18.
I think you're actually right.
Are you asking?
It says, Deuteronomy 18:15. You can turn there. Well, it gives a preamble of how Like when you want to hear from the Lord, you're not supposed to do magic, right?
Right.
And this is really important, I think, even for all believers everywhere. Because when we get desperate, we want a word from God, whether he's speaking or not, or audible to us. And so we do whatever it takes. You know, the ends justifies the means. We see it in Saul's life, you know. And we do the same kind of thing in our own way. But we're not supposed to use magic. And I'm going to say, magic is defined as seeking power and control outside of God. That's really what it is. Because when you're praying, it's in God's will, and you don't have ultimate control. You're asking, and then God does what he wants. But when it's magic, you're saying, I'm going to use that power, and I'm going to get this result. Boom. If I plug in this formula, this is what's going to happen. And that's what all the other nations did. You know, they'd get all their little charms and whatnot. But that is essentially by nature different from the way we're supposed to relate to God. And so it starts out in verse 9, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, you must not learn the abhorrent practices of those nations. There must never be found among you anyone who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, anyone who practices divination, an omen reader, a soothsayer, a sorcerer, one who casts spells, one who conjures up spirits, practitioner of the occult, or a necromancer. So they're just trying to give you a list of every possible thing you could come up with here. Those are all detestable. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Those nations that you are about to dispossess listen to omen readers and diviners, or diviners, however you say it. But the Lord your God has not given you permission to do such things. And notice that. They are not even saying that that's all foolishness and has no result. But you are not given permission to do such things. That's not the way you're supposed to work. And what? I'm reading from Deuteronomy 18. That was verse 14. So the occult, you know, there are evil spirits out there. There is power through evil spirits, but that's not the power we're going for. We're going for the only power which is connected to God, and God controls that power exclusively. And we pray to him, and he does. He obviously apportions power to people in his authority, but we are not in control of that power. It's always God. So then in that context, in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Okay. So basically, so in this context, it's saying when you're desperate for a word from God, what should you do? You can pray, and you can go to a prophet that the Lord sets up. You are not to go do magic and try to get some solution to your problem in another way, in a kind of like a formulaic, I can just do this and get my answer. You've got to wait on God, and you've got to go to a prophet, a legitimate way. But notice, Navi.
But is it going to a prophet, or is it...
It just says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet.
Like
so
me.
Notice this.
So he's really saying...
A prophet like me.
So what he's saying, what Moses is saying, I've been a prophet, but I have my power, my authority comes from God.
Okay, so here's something to bring up. Moses, if you read the stories from Exodus to Deuteronomy very carefully, Moses is actually... the prophet of prophets. He's more than a prophet.
Right.
Because he is God's representative in a way that nobody else has been. And so in Jewish, as people in the Second Temple were reading these texts and looking at all these details, they were feeling that. And they were almost, they were coming up with these stories how Moses was transported to heaven. You know, when he went up to the mountain, he went to heaven and he saw all these things and all these mysteries. And so Moses is getting more and more divinity put on him. Mm-hmm. Obviously, he's still a man, you know, but there's this tension because they recognize that the text has Moses set apart in a special way as being representative of God because he spoke to God face to face, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says elsewhere that prophets don't. So, all that to say, Deuteronomy 18:15 started to to come into people's understanding as this is going to be a special prophet in the same way that Moses was a special prophet. It doesn't just say the prophets, even though I think the original context was meaning the prophets, but it could have two meanings. It says a prophet from among you, like me. And so they're looking for some type of super prophet like Moses. So at this point, in the Jewish tradition, they weren't sure if that meant if it was the same thing as the Messiah or someone that would come before the Messiah. So if you look back in John, you'll notice, first of all, where's John's family from? Who's John's family? Who are his parents?
Zechariah.
Yeah. What was Zechariah doing when he got the announcement of John's birth?
It was a temple.
He's a priest. He's serving in the temple, right? And also his mother was a Levite. They're Levites. And so notice who's coming to ask John who he is. Did you notice that? Who is asking John who he is here?
The Pharisees.
No. Look in verse 19.
Priests and Levites
from Jerusalem. So they're walking down to wherever he is in the Jordan, and they're saying, hey, who are you? Now, obviously, they know who he is. They know his parents and whatever. But they're saying, what is your identity? Because you're obviously doing something. You have a special anointing, let's say. And we want to know how you fit in to our expectations here. And so the gospel writer tells you in verse 20 explicitly, I never claimed to be the Messiah. Because he says he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed that I am not the Christ. So he starts out with what he's not. Okay, I'm not the Messiah. So then they say, who are you? Are you Elijah? Okay, so where is that coming from, Elijah? Yeah, but why Elijah? Why are they thinking he would be? Yeah, where's that coming from?
Isaiah?
No. Another one? Come on, guys. You know it. No.
Well, Elijah certainly was one that did great things like Moses did. But he's not the same thing. But where
no. It's from Malachi, no?
Oh, yeah, the end of Malachi.
The end of Malachi.
Yes, the last days.
It says in Malachi, it depends on if you read Hebrew or English, whether it's chapter 3 or 4, but the very last few verses of the chapter, in English I think it's 4:1, Hebrew 3:19. For indeed, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant evildoers will be chaff. The coming day will burn them up, says the Lord of heaven's armies. It will not leave them even a root or branch. But for you who respect my name, the Son of Vindication will rise with healing wings, and you will skip about like calves released from the stall. Wait, where am I reading? Yes, so verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I gave rules and regulations for all Israel to obey. Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment. Okay? So here we have this figure, and he's described as Elijah. And we know Elijah was himself a prophet, right? And interestingly enough, where did Elijah spend 3 years hiding from a famine? Or hiding from Ahav? No? Nahal, it was a stream.
Yeah.
Nahal Crete? Crete. Nahal Crete.
Crete.
Today, if you go to the old British pumping station in Mabua, that is Nahal Crete, and it follows down right into the Jordan. So think about it. You have a John the Baptist person baptizing in the Jordan, right? Elijah was as far south as that. He also went up north. He was all around, you know, Har Tavor area. And so it's very natural to say, oh, maybe you're this Elijah prophet that's supposed to come. And so let's look back at John. Let's see what else they ask. Say, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Referring to Malachi's concept of this Elijah that's going to come. He said, I'm not. That's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Are you the prophet? Okay, so that's referring back to Deuteronomy 18:15 that we just talked about. And this idea that there was going to be this person like Moses, and even better, if such a thing could exist. And it can be an eschatological interpretation of Moses.
But didn't some description for something, didn't he say that John the Baptist is Elijah?
Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says that.
Because he had that.
And Jesus says, if you can handle it.
Yeah, that's it.
If you can get it, he is Elijah.
He is Elijah.
But John here is not claiming to be Elijah. He says no. He says no. But then what? How does? Then they said to him, "Who are you then? You know, tell us so that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So these are like, you know, they're giving the official interview on TV. Like, give us your identity. Who are you claiming to be then? If it's not this or that. And so John quotes him a scripture from Isaiah as his identity calling. Which is really interesting because Jesus does the same thing when he self-identifies in the Nazareth synagogue. Jesus, of course, quotes from Isaiah 61, and John is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. So John said, I am the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And notice what he's done here. Have you gone back to read it in the Bible? Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's kind of nice. I'll read it for you in Hebrew. Kol kore bamidbar, panu derech Adonai, yashru ba'arava mesila l'Eloheinu. Ah, rega. I just read it like John. Kol kore. Okay? It's kol kore, kama, bamidbar, panu derech Adonai. Yashru ba'arava mesila l'Eloheinu. So, it says in Hebrew, a voice cries out, Kama, in the wilderness, clear a way for the Lord. Build a level road through the Rift Valley for our God. So the idea is God's going to be coming through the wilderness and we need to make his path straight.
Mm-hmm.
So what's John done? How's he tweaked this phrase?
He made his own to himself.
Yeah, and he says,
I'm sorry.
He made it irrelevant to himself.
He said, hey, I'm in the desert, and I'm a voice.
But notice that the voice cries out. The voice could be anywhere. The voice is saying, you guys go to the desert and make a straight path.
Mm-hmm.
He takes it and says, no, the voice is calling out in the desert, and that voice is me. That's why, you know, I'm in the desert calling out. So he's actually changing the comma here.
Mm-hmm.
A voice cries out in the desert, comma, make a way for the Lord.
But then when someone says, hey, so is that you? Oh, I'm not saying.
Well,
what did you say?
He's just saying, I'm a voice of one shouting in the desert.
Yeah, but because there's the going on prophecy, there'll be a voice of...
He's just made this prophecy, he's changed the comma, which relates more to what he's doing because his ministry is based in the desert.
Right.
And he's calling out to people
right.
to come get baptized for the forgiveness of sins, which is this
Sharon,
special
can you
baptism.
Read 43 in English with the comma in John's place for me.
Well, that would be in the New Testament, how they've read it.
No, but
a voice cries out in the wilderness, comma, clear a way for the Lord. Build a level road through the Rift Valley for our God.
Right.
Right?
Instead of,
in the Masoretic text, it says, a voice cries out, comma, in the wilderness, clear a way for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Build a level road through the Rift Valley
clear
for our God.
The Lord in the wilderness.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And you see that paralleled with the Arava.
Right.
In the next clause.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of a nice little thing that John has done. And it defines who he is, where his center of operation is. And he says, I'm a voice calling out to people, because his whole thing is repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it says, okay, And then it says, this is interesting to me. I'm not quite sure what to make of it. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, because we had earlier that they were Levites and priests coming from Jerusalem. And who was in charge of the temple in Jesus' day? This is important stuff here.
Yeah, this is very important.
Sadducees.
Sadducees.
Sadducees are not Pharisees.
That's it.
Yeah, so it's really interesting. Now, they'd been sent by the Pharisees. So maybe there's a whole group of them, or maybe there had been two different delegations, and our gospel is kind of combining them for our benefit, because we don't really need to know, or he doesn't think we need to know nitties and gritties. We need to understand what's being claimed here.
Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection.
Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead.
Right.
Pharisees did.
So that's why he got more upset, angry at the Sadducees than the Pharisees.
But the Sadducees...
tables and everything, they did a lot of... Well, they said Sadducees and Pharisees.
The Sadducees were much more... I think it comes a bit from... I mean, what I was reading...
Looking.
They were much more of the inherited line.
Yeah, they were the inherited line.
And they were the sort of regular guys. So although we get Zechariah being a Levite...
Tzadokim, Bnei Tzadok were the ones that had inherited the temple...
That's right.
Whatever. But by Jesus' day, they become very corrupt. And they also didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead.
Right. But they had the control.
Right, but they had the control of
the
temple
Pharisees
rituals. Yeah. And they had, so Pharisees had more the support of the people. And they had more broad views.
Sadducees had become a minority.
Yeah, yeah.
So they were more involved in caring about the people, the Pharisees.
Kind of, yeah, yeah. Because they were trying to interpret the law to help the average person.
Mm-hmm.
Now, look at verse 25. This is a verse that fascinates me, and I don't have an answer for it. You guys can think about it. So they asked John, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So this is a strange thing, because why should the Messiah be baptizing, or Elijah, or the prophet?
Well, his answer somewhat is, I baptize with water.
Yeah, no. I know the answer. It's written right there. But the question is, why was there an expectation that a Messiah would be baptizing? Because a Messiah is a king. And the whole concept of baptizing comes from just the ritual bath.
Right.
Yeah.
The first... Isn't that his calling as the Son of God, is baptized with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, but you're going...
You're jumping way ahead. So we're talking about why John... John is just calling for a special baptism. And everybody talks about John's baptism. It's a concept he has as you're getting baptized... that it is for forgiveness of sins. Because
right.
Most baptism is not for forgiveness of sins. It's for ritual purity, right? You dunk yourself so that you can go into the temple. And John's adding a layer of meaning as this is a time where you confess, and when you dunk, you're not only getting rid of your ritual impurities, you're also getting rid of sins by confessing and accepting God's forgiveness, basically. And so it's like this new concept.
Right.
Added on. And people know that because he keeps calling people to repentance, right?
Mm-hmm. So it was of repentance?
But
yeah, that's elsewhere in the Synoptics we have that. Right.
But so when your question is...
But then...
Why did they ask the question?
Yeah.
I mean... The whole concept of ritual cleaning is part of their...
Well, that's obvious. But what's also obvious is John is doing something more than ritual cleaning.
So that is...
For one, he's down in the Jordan. Mm-hmm. Why isn't he up near the temple if it's just to dunk yourself before you go into the temple? Because there's a whole lot more chance you're going to brush up against someone unclean by the time you get to the temple, if you're starting way down at the Jordan. But he is making it more of a symbolic thing. More of like what we would call...
You say, repent, and
He's making this more of the evangelical idea of accepting salvation.
Yeah.
Like it's like you come to John, you don't come every week. You come once and you say, hey,
right.
I recognize I'm a sinner, I've done la la la,
right.
I want God to wash me and make me new and set me on the right path. And then he says, okay, so go in and be baptized, kind of thing.
Yeah.
And so it's like this new relationship.
I have a question. It's like before John, whether there is a word in the, there is a baptize, I think it's a new concept.
No. There, of course there's a word.
There is a baptize.
Yeah, yeah. Baptize just means to dip in water.
To dip.
Yeah.
You can baptize your...
Here's what's happened. Let me say something. This is what happens. Because, may I explain something? Because of church history, because the, using the word baptism means a theological concept, they tend to use different words. Ritual immersion would refer to all kinds of dunking yourself, where if you're dunking yourself according to Christianity, it's baptism. But the word itself, the concept itself is the same. Ritual immersion is the same. Baptism is ritual immersion that has taken on a new meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And it's become a once and for all kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Where, but it's the same. The word itself means to dip yourself in water.
Well,
so
when it comes on, when you say taking on a new thing, baptism is our confession that we receive from ourselves.
I'm just talking about the word itself. In Greek, the word to dunk yourself in water is vaptis. That's the vaptizo. Yeah, that is the root. And so we have used that as a term within Christianity to define a particular type of dunking yourself in water, not just taking a bath kind of thing. So that's how we, when we hear the word baptism, we think immediately that. But that same Greek word would translate any time you dunk yourself in water, including all the ritual immersions in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day.
And the word to baptize, I mean, you
can baptize
a chicken. You can stick it into some water and then
it's
right.
It as a confession.
You put a sugar lump in, you're dunking it, and you're baptizing it.
So let's go on, because we don't have an answer to verse 25.
But isn't it linked, though? I think, isn't it linked in some way? Because it's not only the cleansing, which is, it's something to do with this, in 26, the one who's coming after me.
Well, that's what I want to talk about a second.
Yeah.
So he says, I baptize with water.
Okay.
Among you stands one whom you do not recognize.
Right.
So now he's trying to make a subtle claim back.
Right.
And this ties into this theme of people that don't acknowledge or don't recognize someone for who they are. But look at where he starts. Among you stands one whom you do not recognize. I like that. Because at that point, that's in verse 26, he's talking to Pharisees. And it's true that Jesus theologically lines up pretty well with the Pharisees. He's got a little bit of other strains of Judaism in him, but big picture, a huge overlap with Pharisaic thought and idea. And so he's saying, hey, one of you guys, there's somebody that you don't recognize. And he's coming after me, and I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal.
It's exactly the same idea as you had at the beginning of the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't get it. You didn't get it. The darkness didn't comprehend it. Now you've got somebody here, and you haven't got it. You haven't got it yet. And you could even argue it takes a long time for a few to get it.
So now we have a little textual thing, whether it says Bethany or Bethavara, and I haven't really researched it much, but I'm just going to take the Bethany as the strongest textual witness. And if that's the case, it's not down by the Jordan River; it's up towards Jerusalem. So the question is it referring to that whole swath of land from Bethany down? I don't know. Like the backside of Jerusalem, you know, going down towards Maale Adumim and all the way down. Or is there some other place we don't know about near the Jordan River? So I don't know.
This says I've got it Bethbara beyond the Jordan.
Yeah.
So it's not down near the Jordan.
It says
where John was baptizing. Maybe there was some water up there. I don't know.
Tafta in Bethania, Irenato, peran tu Jordanu. Yeah. Ever Hayarden would be how that's normally translating in the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. But that could refer to the whole Jordan Valley, really. So, yeah, so I don't know. Yeah. So the two places don't line up. I mean, Bethany is more in Judea, and down in the valley is down in the valley. So what are they really trying to say here? I don't know. On the next day, this is another thing, John, he sets it up kind of like in a week. One day, the next day, the next day. I don't know if it's kind of everything's being telescoped to, it's kind of like a way of telling his story by lining it out in time. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is greater than I am.'" In other words, ranks higher than me, mm-hmm. "because he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but I came baptizing with water so that he could be revealed to Israel." So this is interesting, because now, before he said, "You guys don't recognize him," now he's saying, "I didn't recognize him either. Like, I didn't know who he was going to be, but I was baptizing to prepare for his coming."
So the chances are he knew him.
He knew Jesus. What he's trying to say is he didn't know that Jesus was that person.
Right?
Until, presumably, well, we'll read in verse 32, "Then John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And I did not recognize him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have both seen and testified that this man is a chosen one of God.'" So he's saying, basically, it's interesting because in John, we don't get a description of Jesus' baptism. Mm-hmm. It's presumably already happened. But he's referring back to it and saying it was when Jesus got baptized that it was revealed to him that Jesus was the special chosen one. Right.
He got it.
Which is interesting because in the synoptics, he already had this concept that Jesus was greater than him because he said, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You know, you should be baptizing me. I don't know, because here in John, he's saying, I did not realize until then.
He didn't realize about the Spirit, but he realized that he's coming.
That there would be one who would come, that he didn't know who it was going to be. And then when Jesus got baptized and the Spirit came down and all of that, then he got it. And then, boom.
Information when he spoke that.
And if you mix this with the synoptics, you'll remember that a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," right? And so then you have that connection again to a glorifying moment and the one and only Son that goes back to Genesis 22.
Right.
And that's kind of, so it's been hinted at in the theme in John up till now, but it hasn't, that whole section of text has not been quoted, the mm-hmm. whole baptism part.
He didn't know until that moment when he seen the dove come out.
Yeah.
John, in a way, tells things from a different angle.
Absolutely. And he's recombined things.
The synoptics, like, in a way, tell a story.
Well, they all tell a story. It's just what points, what angle they're coming at, and what they choose to condense into one event, and what they choose to spread out, and what they choose to omit or include.
John is more reflective. I mean, you could say in Luke, you get the whole story of how he gets born and the shepherds.
John tends to be a little bit more theological in a sense, where he's telling you things that are making his sermon point.
And also linking back in a much more
broad,
I was going to say, almost specific way to the Hebrew scriptures. I mean,
in
whether
some ways,
it's the incarnation, whether it's the tabernacle, whether it's Elijah going back to Malachi and so on.
Well, they all link back to the scriptures as how they're doing it. And
that's right.
It's like they're all painting on a canvas and they're using slightly different references and slightly different colors and combining it to show you the overall picture.
It was a shadow in the Old Testament and the New.
Okay, so here's another thing I wanted to notice. So we talked about the tabernacle metaphor. What does John call this person?
The Son of God.
No, John 29. What does he call it?
The Lamb of God.
Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so what in the world is he talking about?
He's going back to the Passover lamb.
Yes, that's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, you have to say, you get this in John literature, also in Revelation, right? You have the Lamb of God. And the question is, what would that mean to people to be the Lamb of God?
Mm-hmm.
And this connecting it, who takes away the sin of the world.
Well, it's like everything, they go back to, oh, because
well, what I'm saying, I'm trying to be more specific than what you're talking about,
yes.
Although I think there's an overlap in the Passover. The Passover, in its original context, didn't take away sin, did it? No, so it was freedom, right? And so the Passover, well, it was really protection, actually. It was protection from the Mashchit, from the angel of death. But there was blood, and so there's... That's also combined with the blood of circumcision in a lot of interpretation, this symbolic type of blood. So it's not atoning blood of a sacrifice, it's a symbolic blood, and it's connected to redemption. Because it's Passover, the whole concept of the Exodus and the Passover connected to that is celebrating God's redemption. You know, and then that can be extrapolated in all kinds of things. So when John consistently compares Jesus to the Passover lamb, you remember it's in John's gospel that he says he was crucified on Passover.
Right.
And that, and he also points out, if you look in chapter 19 of John, let's see if we can get there fast. Do I have that written down? Oh, I first, let's go John 19. The whole last week is, you know, half the thing. So let's see where it says, not a bone of his will be broken.
Right?
Right? Look in John 19, verse 35. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Or 36. This is after the soldiers pierced his side. For these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of his will be broken. Well, that scripture is not a prophecy. That's an interesting thing. It comes from Exodus 12:46. It's just a rule about choosing your Passover lamb. You're not supposed to break the bones.
And it gets tied up, of course.
But he's interpreting it prophetically,
yeah.
And saying, look, I want to draw this parallel between Jesus' death and the Passover lamb, and here's my parallel. Jesus' bones weren't broken, just like a Passover lamb isn't broken. Obviously, you have to have a pure, blameless lamb, which means there's no defect on him. And so John can also extrapolate from there to no physical defect can be no spiritual defect, sinless. And he, of course, he also equates it or puts the two things together of the Passover lamb, and they will look on the one whom they have pierced, from Zechariah 12:10.
Mm-hmm.
The other...
I would understand Zechariah 12:10 in a much more end times.
That's
so...
The other child always found it interesting. We said the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet on Yom Kippur it's a goat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, specifically goat. Right, right.
And I always find that interesting.
And the interesting thing here, there's two words for lamb in Greek, and they're kind of used interchangeably, but here, amnos, like it is actually used in the Passover story, so there is that connection.
Yeah, but it was a goat, and a goat could be used as mm-hmm. a sin offering too, isn't it?
Sure, there were two goats in the Day of Atonement.
But also in Leviticus, sometimes they use a goat.
Sure.
Sin offering, and yet we say the lamb. I cannot mm-hmm. make anything of it. It's just always interested me that we think of the lamb, yet it's a goat that's offered mm-hmm. in the Torah.
Well, it may be that the sacrificial system of the goat is a sort of a stepping stone to something, because if you come to the Passover story, there it is very specific.
Oh, yes.
You've got to take a special, a perfect lamb, and you bring it in on the 10th day and you keep it in the house.
But it wasn't for sin, was it, in the Passover?
Well,
no.
At that point,
for freedom.
Well,
right.
For protection.
Well, that's why...
Specifically,
but then
sin.
You could ask that there's no dealing with sin. I mean, until you deal with sin, you don't get protection.
Mm-hmm.
There's no. I mean, if you haven't had your sin dealt with, you don't have freedom or protection.
Yes, but we are reading it because they were told to bring a lamb so that the angel of death, we know all that,
right.
Passed over them. But it never says, it never mentions sin.
Right.
Yeah, sure.
But that's why I haven't got anything to say about it except mm-hmm. that it's always not exactly puzzled me.
Uh-huh.
It's interesting that we talk about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and yet the animal that was offered in that you read often was a goat,
mm-hmm.
not a lamb.
You're right. And this is the point that you have several ideas that are being merged,
yeah.
Right? And actually, it's interesting. If you want to say se, the se, this is...
Oh, the se.
Se.
Well, se, if you follow it in the Bible, it can be a lamb or a goat. It is roughly equivalent to son. Many passages they'll use son uvakar. Son is your small cattle, sheep and goats. Bakar are the cows, bulls and cows. But places that use son uvakar have that idiom. There's another son uvakar. The other one is se vesho, and that is actually in this context. Se does not refer to just a lamb. It could be any age. It's just the small cattle. It's sheep and goats.
Okay.
Sheep and goats.
Shol
does not refer to just a bull. It's the same as bakar, where it just means cows.
Thank you. Like we say the cat family, and we mean a little cat, and we mean a lion.
Yeah.
Okay.
So it would be interesting
because I've always found
if you want to go back to if you want to make it say that's in John's mind, there would be flexibility
whether that say would become a goat or a sheep because it could be either.
But and it's interesting that Isaac asks Abraham, "Where is the say le'olah?" And then in that context, it becomes a ram in the thicket, right? And that ram is a substitute for Isaac, the only son.
And maybe on Yom Kippur, it exclusively became a goat because it's easier to send a goat into the desert than a sheep.
Maybe. And maybe there's a connection to the Azazel. Ez and Azazel kind of...
That answers that bit, but it still never answered for me that often a goat was specifically told to bring a goat for sin, not just the
Yom Kippur. And that's an English translation. As I remember,
and I found it's always been
very interesting. I remember in the Passover, actually, God said to prepare a lamb or goat to the young.
That's true. That's true in Passover.
Passover say all.
Yeah.
Both.
It's true. It's true. Well, the interesting thing is we have two Passover laws. The one in Exodus, says a lamb or a goat.
Yes.
The one in Deuteronomy says it can also be a cow.
Oh.
But Deuteronomy is being written when you have a temple. And so when you're doing a Passover for large amounts of people, a cow makes sense. But originally in Exodus, it was a cow was not okay. So that is true. But for some reason, conceptually, we don't like to link up Jesus to goat.
No, you don't.
But
there's
no spotless goats. And goats they do their own thing, right?
Yes, right.
And this is part of our point here. Because when John is saying, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, people have to think about it. What are you saying? What does this mean?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not so clear. This one lamb, what lamb takes away the sin of the world? There is no lamb in the Old Testament that takes away the sin of the world. What are you saying? And so you have this combining of concepts of this Passover lamb that's connected to redemption, and then you have the atoning for sin. And somehow they're being connected here. And when it says who takes away the sin of the world, no, it says sin, singular. Other places it does say sins, but not here. It's very fascinating because also takes away the sin. It says in Greek, eron, the one lifting up. Mm-hmm. And if you remember recent Bible studies, we've talked about terminology. What the best way to say forgive someone in the Bible is to lift up their sin, to carry their sin. Mm-hmm. Laset hatat, right? And that's something that God can do, and you can do for someone else. Laset, you know, whatever grievance you have, to carry it. And
because when you forgive somebody, you lift off their guilt in a way, their sin.
Yeah. I mean, you could break down the word forgive. What does forgive mean? You know?
Oh, that's right.
Like, we don't think about etymology, but we have this phrase, we have this word, and we understand the concept. And so that same concept is expressed in the Bible, laset, to carry.
To carry.
And so here you have Lamb of God who carries the sins of the world. And it's quite a rich metaphor you could just kind of ponder for a long time. And I think that John's audience certainly would. And then he says, the one who comes after me is greater than me. I didn't recognize him, but, you know, once the Spirit came down, then I knew he was the chosen one of God. Okay, no, oh no, sorry, it's after that he says, Lamb of God. Lamb of God.
29, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And then we have the whole thing about
okay.
How the penny hasn't dropped.
Right,
and
okay, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day, to the disciples, look, the Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but that's 29. But then that's where he says, after me comes the man who's before me. I didn't know him at the time that he should be. And then John bore witness, but I saw the Spirit descending. And then he sort of recounts how the penny dropped for him, really.
And then the question...
He moves from the Lamb of God to the Son of God.
And then the question is, I wonder if when he's using this lamb imagery, he can do some more connecting. If you connect like the Passover lamb and the redemption there, and you can possibly connect it to Isaiah 53, which is a servant song. And you have like a lamb led to the slaughter there who's quiet. And if you're telling the story of Jesus and you already know what happens the rest of Jesus' life, and you already know he's being paralleled, that maybe you can converge those two concepts by using this metaphor of a lamb.
All right. Because recently I got a Bible from Catholic. They have Maccabee,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's written, from all the trees choose the vine, from all the cities chosen in Jerusalem, for all the animals chosen lamb.
Who chooses the lamb?
Who chooses the lamb?
God is chosen, you know, God chooses
from all
the lamb.
Animal, he chooses
all
the lamb?
The animals.
Okay, that's an interesting idea.
Sounds too Catholic for me.
I know, but that's the before Jesus, several hundred years before Jesus.
Sure. What book though? Can you give a reference? What you're talking about?
Are you
a reference
about Maccabees?
Yes.
In the book of Maccabees, in the Apocrypha.
Yeah. Maccabees, in the book of Maccabees is written these verses.
Okay. Well, if you can give the exact verses.
So I think it's the Jewish, because that's the the Hanukkah is from Maccabee.
Yes.
So this is the Jewish tradition, so already God is the Lamb.
And what you're saying is there's some thought around that there was already an idea that the lamb was really important and God was mm-hmm. going to choose yeah. it. And that could be true, because after all, that Maccabee story is before John.
Much right. 700 mm-hmm. years, I'm asking for
sure.
before Jesus.
Well,
now, if you want to say, though, that that we have this Passover lamb for sure, listen to Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their face from him. He was despised and we considered him insignificant. Or we didn't consider him. That could also tie into this John's, he keeps repeating how we didn't recognize him for who he was. We didn't get it. And so that, he might be re-emphasizing this theme in Isaiah 53.
Right.
Like there's this act of God going on that we're not perceiving. But he lifted up our illnesses. Okay? Hu nasa. Okay, so that he's lifting our illnesses. He carried our pain. That's using saval, which is a synonym. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. And then we have a parallel with us. All of us are like sheep that wander off. And God caused the sin of all of us to attack him. And so you have this substitutionary picture here of this person who's suffering because of us. And then we're the sheep in this picture.
Yes.
But you can conflate the two by carrying our sins. That's this common denominator.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the sheep. He is this Passover lamb that not only brings redemption, but carries our sin. So this whole lamb imagery is getting more and more complex.
You know, when he came and the Spirit descended on him, that is the beginning of the Holy Spirit's
and
ministry,
right?
Let me just finish my point.
Hurry.
That's why they didn't recognize him, because it's the Holy Spirit receiving the Spirit and the veil lifted up our eye. He didn't start his ministry yet.
Sure. I mean,
that baptism and the Spirit.
Everybody, there's a timing.
That's where his ministry started.
Everybody recognized him through Revelation, and it was progressive. Nobody just immediately got boom. Listen to verse 7. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. This is obviously being paralleled in the gospel stories of Jesus as well. So you have, again, this conflating of images based on a lamb. And we are now out of time. I'll read you from 1 Corinthians 5. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. So there you also have a reference of Jesus being the Passover Lamb. And then in 1 Peter 1:13, 18, and 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
1 Peter
chapter 1, 18 to 19. So you have a blameless lamb, you have a Passover lamb, and you have the lamb in Isaiah 53, and they're combined to be this one that's greater than Moses. So a lot to think about, and I will leave you with that.
Right.
Shabbat shalom.
In that.